Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this evening to the book of Micah. I guess I should make sure before anybody panics that Mateus did not get shorter and paler. He's not here with us this evening. Mateus called last night, and Vinicius also sent me an email, and they had somebody turn up positive with COVID at the seminary, so they had possibly been exposed and are completely fine as best we know. No reason to be alarmed, but we thought that it might be better for me to fill the pulpit this evening. So what we're going to be looking at, instead of delving into, I think it was Luke that Mateus was going to be preaching on this evening, we're looking at the book of Micah, the book of Micah in the fifth chapter, and we're looking at a passage that is actually referenced in Matthew 2. You remember when Herod says, where is it that the Christ is going to come from? Where is he going to be born? And those who know the scriptures, they recite or they make reference to this passage to say that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which is the message that we'll see a moment in Micah chapter 5. But as we prepare to read it, we should be reminded of something, that God doesn't always work through the people that we would think he has to have in order to work. If you watched one of the recent podcasts, Sunday school podcast, and we're looking now at the judge Gideon, and most of the time we think of Gideon and his fleece that he lays before the Lord. There's a lot about Gideon and even the successors of Gideon. He covers a number of chapters, but if you're familiar with Judges chapter 6, you know that Gideon, like Moses, says, I'm not up for this. God, you can't use me. My family is the least in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my house. So I'm the youngest kid in the smallest family in not the most important tribe. So I'm not your man. But God works not as we expect. We think that God works through the smartest and the strongest and the prettiest and the most charming and the most charismatic, but that is not what we see in the scriptures as we read in Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one shall be our peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you, even as we come to you, a small group gathered in what really is not that large a building, in a place that most of the world doesn't know exists. Lord, as we come to you as a people with meager abilities, not great by the world's standards, and yet born of you, born by your Spirit, grafted into Christ, we pray that you would show us now how you do great things, even through people like us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Just a quick background on the book of Micah. If you went back and you looked at the first few verses, it is written, and this passage is probably in the time of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah was a prominent king and even a king that that prevailed in the end. But you may remember that the Assyrian army was on numerous occasions arrayed against Israel and against Judah. So in the midst of that, you have this small nation having one of the great empires of the world, not one of the greatest, but one of the large empires of the world, the Assyrian Empire, bearing down on them, and to them God gives this message of hope. And more broadly, it reminds us that God gives hope to his people ultimately because of who he is and what he has done. To flesh that out a little bit, he will use us to do great things because he is a great God. God has become what we would never expect to make us what we could never become. We're fallen, we're finite, we're frail, we will fail, and we deserve to. And really, the things that come at us in life, we have no ability to ultimately stand up against them on our own. In fact, we really have no ability to change ourselves and become a better man, as it were, become a better person. We need God to work in us by his grace. And God does that not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And he did that by coming into our midst in the person of his Son. And even in a way that we would not think would be the logical way to build a movement, build a church, spread around the globe. But God has become what we would never expect to make us what we could never become. And we see that first in verse 2 as we look at Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem was this town, this village that was in Judah. Now, on one hand, Judah was the largest tribe, and Jerusalem was the capital city. It was heavily fortified. It was seldom defeated throughout history. I mean, Jerusalem was a fairly powerful, prominent city. That's one of the reasons that the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all of them were concerned for Jerusalem and to control Jerusalem, because it had a strategic position. It had a position of prominence. It was a major city, well known in the world. But Bethlehem, we know Bethlehem because we live 2,000 years after the coming of Christ. We're Christians. We see accounts or references to Bethlehem throughout the Bible, but Bethlehem was a small town miles away from Jerusalem. Someone said it could be easily bypassed, even hardly noticed. And yet God has become what we would never expect to make us what we could never become. And he did that coming in obscurity to this tiny town. Someone noted that the world says to really make a difference, you have to be born in London or New York, or at least grow up in the D.C. Beltway. You have to have a name like Rockefeller or Vanderbilt or Roosevelt, or name whatever the new names would be, I guess, with the prominent figures of the day. You have to be educated at Harvard or Yale or Princeton or MIT. But you're not going to make a lot of difference if you come from Wasilla, Alaska. Now, I don't know. I don't know even where I got that name. As I went back and looked. So, by the way, quick thing. I never work on sermons on Saturday nights. I think that's crazy. That drives me nuts. I could not rest all week long. But last night I was working on a sermon on Saturday night because I got a call on a Saturday night. And as I was going back and I was looking at notes of old sermons that had to do with the incarnation, I kind of found this one. And this shows you how obscure Wasilla, Alaska is. I don't even know why I mentioned Wasilla, Alaska. It is a small suburb outside of Anchorage. Later you can tell. If there's somebody famous that came out of Wasilla, Alaska, let me know later. But my guess is most of us don't know much about Wasilla, Alaska. And nobody back then knew that much about Bethlehem. It was just this little sort of suburban town that was far away or was close by but unimportant compared to Jerusalem. But it is a reminder that Christ came not to Rome or Babylon or Persepolis or Alexandria, not even to Jerusalem. He came to Bethlehem of Judea. And all of that was a part of his humiliation, not born into a palace, not born into a prominent family, not born into a position of privilege. God the Son humiliated himself to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You know, we expect our children, we really celebrate the arrival of children. And we expect them to enter into the world with a certain degree of fanfare and end up in the world with a certain degree of prominence and success. Now, imagine somebody said, you know what, I'm going to expect that this child of mine to be born is going to be born into abject poverty and humiliation. And Christ, even in coming to be born of a woman, to take to himself a human body and the body of a baby, the body of an infant, of a child, he humiliated himself. And again, we expect God to use people that are not humble and not humiliated. We expect God to use people that are powerful and prominent, that have power and the skill to wield it. But that's not where Christ starts. He starts in Bethlehem. Because God uses those who are humbled and grieved over their sin and meek and who hunger after righteousness and who love mercy. He uses those people because he sent his Son in humiliation and in humility. Let's say it really pointedly this evening. You might not be of high birth. You might not be of noble status. You might not be particularly well educated. You might not be as talented or as gifted as the kids around you or the other people in the office. You may not have risen the ranks of the organization in the way that others have. You may not have all the things of the other families in your neighborhood or your community. But God has become what we would never expect to make us what we could never become. And he's doing that even when he takes us through times of difficulty. When you look at verses 3 and 4, again, remember in the context, the Assyrians are bearing down on the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And we read, therefore he will give them up. And here this idea is that he will give them over, that they will be delivered to captivity until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So what Mike is saying here is God is going to chasten his people. There are some hard things that have happened already to the Israelites, and there are some harder things that are going to happen to the Israelites or the Judeans. But that's going to be God chastening his people, disciplining his people, like children that have misbehaved or have rebelled or disobeyed. And certainly, that is ultimately for God's glory and honor and the exaltation of his name, but it's also for the good of his people. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. So he will chasten his people, but in the end, he will ultimately deliver his people. Now, there was, of course, if you know the history, and this is pretty familiar Old Testament history, he did deliver the southern kingdom of Israel from the Assyrians. Sennacherib lost 185,000 men in a night. That is carnage on a scale that is almost unheard of. But that, of course, you know the history, does not end the problems for the Judeans, for the Israelites, because their problems go a lot deeper than Assyria. Their ultimate problems are not an outside enemy, but the sin in their hearts. And so God's going to chasten his people. He gives the northern kingdom of Israel over to the Assyrians, and they're deported in 722 B.C. About 150 years later, in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah falls to the Babylonians. But God will deliver his people. He's going to bring his people back in his good time. He's going to shepherd his people. He's going to raise up his people. He's going to reign in majesty. He's become what we would never expect to make us what we could never become. And he's going to ultimately raise his people up in himself. You know, everybody who comes out of seminary, everybody who comes to be licensed by presbytery, everybody who is ordained as a teaching elder in the PCA, we have to go through certain examinations. And also here at Fellowship, everybody who serves in office goes through a Bible knowledge examination. And I remember one of the things that struck me when I was trying to get ready for that 25 years ago, basically I had a friend tell me, "Marty, you need to have an outline for every book of the Bible." And I was like, okay, what? I could give you an outline of some books, but I couldn't give you an outline of others. And especially, I admit, when I got to the minor prophets, I really started having trouble. So prophets like Micah. And then it struck me, here's an answer that can never be wrong when you outline the prophets. It's a two-point outline. God will judge sin, and God will mercifully glorify himself in delivering his people. God will judge sin, but in the end, God will mercifully deliver his people in a way that gives him all the glory. God will judge sin, and there is implicit in that a call to repentance, because if you can put two and two together, you know that the only way to avoid the judgment of sin is to turn to the God against whom you sinned to forgive you for that sin. But God will judge sin, and God will deliver his people. So God will chasten his people. God has historically chastened his people. But the discipline of God's people, one commentator said it this way, it's not punitive, it's restorative. Let me say that again. It's not punitive, it's restorative. What's punitive discipline? Punitive discipline is just to say, you did this, now you're going to get what you deserve. Restorative discipline is you're going to suffer some consequences for disobedience so that you might be brought to repentance, so that you might be restored. It's, you know, I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. I always knew that was what was going on with my father when he disciplined me. My dad was in the end of life, probably 10 pounds, my height, about 10 pounds heavier, thick, but a guy that had worked with his hands his whole life, and just a strong guy, an intimidating guy if he was frustrated by something. But I never ever thought my dad would hurt me. Now, my dad did sometimes discipline me. And what I remember is he would always explain to me why it was going to happen. Then it would happen. Then he would explain to me again why it happened. And then he would give me a hug, and he would explain, "It's over now. Don't do it again. But it's over now." And I always understood what was the rationale for it. It was to correct. I always knew, even if I didn't like it, that it was to correct me for my own good, and it was ultimately to bring me back to where I needed to be. God's discipline is not, for his people, is not ultimately punitive, it's restorative. It's that way in the church. Why do we exercise church discipline? And many of you know we've had numerous accounts of it in the last 12 months. The ultimate goal of church discipline is never ultimately punitive. It is restorative. It is that people might see the misery of their sin so that they turn from it to the only one who can forgive them of their sin. Our discipline in our families with our children, it's not punitive, it's restorative. And some might say corrective. It's that they might see what they're doing wrong and do differently before they run into bigger consequences down the road because they were never taught that they couldn't go down that road. It's intended not to be judgment in a sense, but discipline, correction for their own good. And it's the same way that God disciplines his people. In fact, all other disciplines should reflect or be modeled after the way that God disciplines his people with the ultimate end. God chastens, but he will deliver. And interestingly, just in God's providence this morning, and I didn't even put the pieces together, but remember the Old Testament reading was from Isaiah 55. And in Isaiah 55, God says, you know, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And what God is saying in so many words, if you look at all of Isaiah 55 in context, is he's saying this. And let me be very pointed. What he's saying is, you would crush people who treated you the way you treat me, but that's not me. I'm forgiving. And so my word goes forth from my mouth to accomplish what I've purposed, to bring sinners to repentance, because I'm a merciful God. You would be vindictive. You're down here. But I'm up here, and I'm merciful. So God will chasten, but God will ultimately deliver his people. We would reject, if we could see ourselves the way God sees us, we would reject us in anger and write off as hopeless and pointless. And yet God chastens, and in the end, delivers. And what God is saying here is we can trust the hand that chastens us because he's already shown us the outcome. He's shown us that our sin has already been punished in Christ. Ultimately, the penalty and the wrath due for our sin was poured out upon his Son on the cross in our place. And so when we see that, we can trust that the hand that still disciplines us, the cross doesn't mean that God's people are not ever disciplined now. But what it means is you and I can trust that the God who took the guilt, the shame, the consequences of that sin upon himself on the cross is a God who will chasten us for our good. So we see finally in verse 5 that he will be our peace. The beginning of verse 5, I'm just going to read the first line. This one will be our peace. Now, again, the point here is way beyond the threat of Assyria. Because the war that God's people have is not just with Assyria. There's a sense in which God's people have put themselves at enmity with him. And they need peace, not with the Assyrians. They need peace with him. You know, we sing that line, something, I'm probably going to misquote it, but in one of our Christmas hymns, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But that, and sometimes people hear that as sort of like the, you know, just goodwill between all the people, were all in it together, but that's not a Christian understanding of those words. A Christian understanding is that we have peace on earth, that God has demonstrated goodwill toward men who deserved his wrath, and yet he has shown them his mercy. And he will be our peace. The great need that we have is not to be delivered from a physical enemy, a virus, some systemic inequity, some political event that didn't go the way that we thought it should. Those are not our great needs. Our great need is to have peace with God. Our great need is to be reconciled to the one against whom we have sinned. There's a really interesting account that Boyce gives of Donald Barnhouse going to see a man on his deathbed. And Barnhouse knew that this man was not a Christian. And this is what he did when he went to see him. Now, can you imagine this? Barnhouse sits down next to the man in his bed and says, "You do not mind my staying here a few minutes and watching you, do you? I've wondered what it would mean to die without Christ. And I've known you for several years now as a man who said he did not need Christ, but his own works were enough. I would like to see a man come to the end of his life that way and see what it's like." And the man looks at him in sort of anger and sadness and terror and says, "You wouldn't mock a dying man, would you?" Then Barnhouse wondered aloud what this man would answer when God asked what right he had to enter his holy heaven. Great tears, Boyce goes on to say, great tears ran down the man's wrinkled cheeks as he looked back in agonized silence. Quickly, Barnhouse told him the way of salvation through faith in the merits of Christ. The man replied that his mother had taught him those things as a child, but he had abandoned them. Then in those moments at the very end of his life, the man came back to those truths and to faith. He believed, prayed, and soon asked that the members of his family be brought in to hear his testimony. He asked that his story might be told at his funeral, which it was a few days later. Manasseh shows you there are jailhouse conversions. Thieves on crosses remind us that there are sometimes deathbed conversions, though we should never presume something like that. But for ourselves, today is the day of salvation. And we can turn to God for mercy and salvation because he has become, really in some ways, humanly speaking, less than in his status, less than us in this room, that he might save us in this room. God has become what we could never expect to make us what we could never become. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you again, acknowledging that we are weak and frail and fallen. Lord, we don't think of ourselves as particularly prominent, and yet our Savior came into even greater obscurity. Our Savior humbled himself even beyond the humility that we ourselves have experienced. Father, remind us of your mercy and your goodness, even in the humiliation of Christ, that we might look to you to save us from our sin, and that we might even look to you to transform us, Father, from what we are to what you would have us to be. Father, we are weak and inadequate. We can do nothing in ourselves, and yet we call out to you that you would be gracious and merciful to glorify yourself, not only in saving us, but sanctifying us according to the image of Christ. All through him we pray. Amen.